We'll look together at Mark 6, verse 45 to 52 this week. So Mark 6, verse 45 to 52, where God's word reads as follows. Immediately, he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So far, the reading from God's word this evening. May he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, our text today is one of the best known miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus walking on the water. And in some sense, you can see people interacting all over the place with his idea of walking on water. Jesus walking on the water has been a springboard of a long time item of curiosity. And so you see it today in the age of photography and so on, people putting together optical illusions so that it looks like they are walking on the water. They do that because it is impossible, of course, to walk on the water. Or you have people inventing equipment that allows them to walk on water. Well, they're not really walking on water, but they're walking on flotation devices that allow them to walk on water, because if they didn't have that equipment strapped to their feet, they would most definitely sink, because it is impossible for a person to walk on the water. And that's exactly why this account is so compelling for us, because it is impossible for anybody to walk on the water. If anybody tries to walk on the water, they immediately sink, unless, of course, they are enabled by the Lord, as the Apostle Peter will be later on. But this account isn't about Jesus being able to walk on water as much as it is about how the disciples relate to what they see when Jesus does walk on the water. This text actually is showing us that coming to Christ isn't an issue of understanding, knowledge, nor is it actually an issue of experience. But this account shows us that coming to Christ requires soft and tender hearts towards the truth of the gospel. And to learn that lesson in this text, we're going to look at it in two parts. We're first going to look at the works of Christ in verses 45 through 48. And then we're going to also see the unbelief of the disciples in verses 48 to 51. So coming to Christ requires soft and tender hearts towards the truth of the gospel. We're going to see the works of Christ and the unbelief of the disciples. So let's first begin by looking at the works of Christ. Now, I've just said that coming to Christ isn't an issue of intelligence or experience. And nevertheless, having said that, understanding and experience are needed. They are used in drawing the person, bringing the person to Christ. And we have seen that repeatedly throughout the time that Jesus has walked on the shores of the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. Jesus has taught them. He has been beside them. He has modeled holiness for them. He has affirmed his identity through signs and wonders. And the disciples have not only understood those things, at least on some level, they've asked Jesus for explanations. Jesus has given them. They have an understanding of Christ on some level, and they have experienced those things because they have been present with Christ. And they have understood something about Christ, and they have actually done so at a level that's greater than we have. And yet what we see in this text is a lack of understanding. So what has Christ done? What experience have the disciples had that we don't have that makes them to see how remarkable Christ is? What are the signs and wonders that they have seen Christ do which attest to them about who it is that they're sharing time with? Well, up to this point, in Mark 6, they have been sent out in pairs to cast out demons and to heal people. That is part of their experience. None of us have been sent out in pairs to heal people and to cast out demons. In chapter 6 and verse 30 and following, we saw the feeding of the 5,000, where the 12 distributed enough food to feed 5,000 people and have 12 baskets full left over. It's not important how big the baskets are because they only had 5 loaves and 2 fish to start with. So if you feed 5,000 people and you have that much left over, that's a remarkable event that they participated in. They were tasked by Christ to distribute this bread and to collect it when they were done. Previously in chapter 4, they have lived alongside Christ when he calmed a storm that was threatening to overwhelm the ship that they were in. In chapter 5 and verse 1, they have seen Jesus cast a demon, a legion of demons, out of a man who hadn't been bound for who knows how long, and seeing this legion possess the pigs, having them rush down the banks, drowning themselves in the sea. And even in chapter 5 and verse 35, 3 of them saw Jesus raise a dead girl to life again. Now, the apostles, the disciples, later on understand the significance. This is Peter's famous Pentecost sermon. And in that sermon, Peter explains the significance of these signs and wonders that we have recorded in the Gospels. Peter, as he's preaching to the crowd in Jerusalem, says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that they, in some sense, participated in when Christ was on the earth. These were attestations, or these were evidences. These were calling cards about who it was that was dwelling in their midst. These wonders bore witness about Christ." He was a faithful witness, but a faithful witness isn't always received. And that's the case here too. Even with Jesus' disciples, the faithful witness of the Lord through the signs and wonders about Christ wasn't received by the disciples. It's not because they didn't have enough understanding. It's not that they didn't have enough experiences. They've had experiences, they've had teaching, private and public, by the very living Word of God. And to these signs and wonders that Christ gave them in the past, this one is added as well. Jesus walking on the water, something that no man can do. Some of us have had adventurous children who are not afraid of water. And when they come to the edge of the pool, they all decide to just walk in. And you see the look of shock on their face and the look of panic on the parents' face as they dive in to rescue their little one from the water, because all little ones sink. In my own experience, I think it was Marin, drove a tricycle into the pool, and we were visiting somebody's house, and I jumped in with all my clothes on to rescue my little girl because she wasn't floating. She was going straight to the bottom. That's what happens when we as people step into water. But Christ, though he is like us in every way except for sin, is in some ways distinct from us. Yes, Christ is like us in every way, but as we see later on in the book of Hebrews, Christ is also distinct from us. He is greater than the angels. He is greater than Aaron. He is greater than Moses. He mediates a better covenant. His sacrifice is better than the sacrifice of bulls and goats. It's of infinite worth. He is the founder of our faith. He is the perfecter of our faith. And walking on water is one of the works that attest to us that we are dealing with the Christ of Hebrews, not just the Christ who is merely a man. Now, of course, there are other things that attest to us about Christ and his works, and some are found in this text. Now, we're prone to see only Jesus walking on the water, but there are other works in this text that show us just how remarkable Christ is. And some of the works that Christ does are spectacular, like his walking on water. This is a spectacular miracle. Some of them, 45, immediately he makes the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. Now, they have just fed the 5,000. Jesus compels, that's really a better way of translating that word. Jesus compels his disciples to get into the boat. He doesn't give them a choice. He says, you get into the boat, you go on ahead, I'm going to stay here. And what does Jesus do as he stays on the mountain? After he's dismissed the crowd, in verse 46 it says, he goes up on a mountain to pray. That's one of the works that shows us who Christ is. Now, it's not spectacular. It is quite ordinary, but here we see the Son of God in the flesh, on the earth, engaged in the busyness of ministry, dismissing the crowd, dismissing his disciples, that he might go and pray to his Father. It shows us something of the devotion of Christ to his Father, his heart to do the will of his Father, the Christ who delights himself in his Father. It's just in the simple act of praying that's contained in our text. And we've noted the spectacular where Jesus walks in the water. There's something else spectacular about Christ in this miracle that we're prone to gloss over because we're so focused in on the fact that Jesus walked on the water. And we see that in verse 47 and 48, the stage is set for this miraculous secondary work that Jesus does here in this text as well. The disciples are sent away. Jesus compels them to get in the boat. The evening comes and the boat is out on the sea and Jesus is alone on the land. And verse 48 reads like nothing amazing is happening, but think about on the sea and Jesus is alone on the land and Jesus sees them. He sees them struggling. Jesus knows what his disciples are up to while he is on the land and they are in the dark on the sea. It's an exceptional work that precedes Jesus walking on the water, that participates in attesting to who Jesus is. And yet these works are effortless to Christ. These works are effortless to him. He calms storms. He casts out demons. He raises the dead. He feeds 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. And in the dark at night, a long distance away from his disciples, he knows their struggles. And yes, he walks on water as well. That's because this is the Christ who, as we've seen from the book of Romans, was born of David according to the flesh, but is recognized as the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness, certainly in his resurrection, but also in how he was filled by this Spirit as he was a man here on the earth. So Christ's works prove who he is. They prove him to be truly a man, but not merely a man. That's what we see from the works of Christ also in this account. But then we also see the unbelief of the disciples. How do the disciples respond to these great works of Jesus? Well, Jesus walks out to them. It says in our text, during the fourth watch, in verse 48. Now, the fourth watch, in those days, the nighttime was divided into 12 hours, from 6 p.m., or 6 p.m. to 6 a.m. And if you have four watches, that means you have a three-hour section for each watch. Jesus comes out during the fourth watch. So hours 9 through 12 after 6 p.m. That means Jesus walks out to them on the Sea of Galilee between 3 and 6 a.m. That's when Jesus goes and walks on the water. Now, the disciples have no category for Christ walking on water. And because they have no category for what Christ is doing, they reinvent what's actually happening. And we do that. We do that all the time. When we don't have a category for something that's going on, we explain it in a different way. We do that, for example, when we see somebody that we know lives far away and they show up unexpectedly in our house. I've had that. I think you've heard this story before, maybe. But my son Sawyer, when he was a little guy, I decided to surprise my parents with a visit to California. They were living in California at the time. My mom had just met Sawyer for the first time. He was just crawling. And my dad knew we were coming, so we fly out to California, Lisa and me and Sawyer, and we hide in their house, but we have Sawyer just loose, crawling around when my mom shows up. My mom comes in, looks at this little guy that's crawling around in her house, and she says, "Oh, that looks like Sawyer." She there's no category for her to understand that Sawyer was actually there, because Sawyer isn't supposed to be there. Well, that's what the disciples are doing here as well. Jesus is walking on the water. They see him, but there's no category for them to have a man walking on the water. And so what do they say? Well, they say a ghost is coming to them. They reinvented what they saw because they have no category for what's taking place. And that's what we do at times as well. We try to make sense of things by reinterpreting. Now, in verse 48, it says that Jesus meant to pass them by. I think that's an unfortunate translation of that text. Because when you say Jesus meant to pass them by and he didn't actually pass them by, it seems like a failure on Jesus' part. It's like Jesus intended to do something, but he was thwarted. He meant to pass them by, but he was thwarted in his desire, or in what he meant to do. The better translation is actually that he desired to pass them by, or he wanted to pass them by. Because when you say that Jesus wanted to pass them by, you're not necessarily attributing failure to him. You're actually seeing Christ serve his disciples in a selfless way. He's not primarily preoccupied with what he wants. He is primarily preoccupied with how he might serve and teach his disciples. So Christ is serving his disciples in their weakness on this lake as he walks on the water. He is encouraging them where they lack. But they still don't understand. They have lived with Jesus. They have seen his works. They have heard his teaching. Now they see him walking on the water, but they don't understand. And so they think Jesus is a ghost, a spirit being that's floating on the surface of the water, because men cannot walk on water. It can't be Jesus, because we left Jesus on the land. We got in the boat. Jesus is on the land. He can't be walking out to them. And they become afraid. And they cry out because they're overwhelmed in the moment. The disciples are overwhelmed and terrified because, and I don't mean to be too harsh with the disciples, but the disciples lack faith. The disciples think of Jesus as truly a man and merely a man. And I don't think it's fair to expect them to do any better. Certainly, it wouldn't be fair to think that we would have done it any better. The disciples are terrified because they are not looking with the eyes of faith to Christ. Even after he quiets the wind a second time in verse 51, they're still afraid. Even after he assures them, calms them, tells them not to be afraid, they're still, it says, utterly astounded. In their eyes, Christ was truly man and only man. And they fail to believe what has plainly been set before them for the time that Jesus has walked beside them. Now, we have to understand that Christ in his human nature had limits, real limits. He was truly a man. In his human nature, he is not omniscient. in his human nature, he's not omnipresent. He's not present everywhere. He lives his life anointed by the Holy Spirit beyond all measure. He is like us in every way except for sin, and connected to all of that in an inseparable way is that he is also the proper object of faith. To look to Christ with the eyes of faith is to look to the Lord, to hear his words, to see his works, and to receive those things with believing eyes and ears. And the disciples are not responding in that way. In that sense, they're responding in unbelief. That's what the text points out about their response. In verse 50, it says that they were terrified. And in verse 51, it says that they were utterly astounded. They reacted in verse 52, it says, out of ignorance. They still didn't understand. But that doesn't mean that all the disciples needed was a little bit more education. Sometimes we treat the message about Christ that way. If only we presented our arguments a little bit more reasonably. If only we did a little bit more pre-evangelism. If only we explained things a little bit more. If only. But brothers and sisters, the trouble isn't in the head. The trouble isn't in the understanding. The problem of their lack of understanding isn't in their ability even to process information. It says in verse 52 that the reason of the trouble that the disciples had was that their hearts were hardened. The trouble with the disciples is that their hearts are hardened. In the Bible, the hard heart is the one that refuses to yield, or the one that's obstinate in the rebellion. In verse 12 of the readings tonight, we saw how the people of Israel made their hearts diamond hard against the Lord, obstinate in their rebellion against what he has prophesied to them. In Exodus 4 and verse 21, Pharaoh is described as obstinate because God will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Pharaoh's hard heart is an expression for his continued rebellion. In Deuteronomy 2 and verse 30, it describes Sihon, the king of Heshbon, who doesn't let Israel pass through his land. He describes him as one whose heart had been hardened by God, whose heart was made obstinate. That's what's inside the hearts of the disciples, it says in this text, anyways. That's the condition, in some sense, of the natural man, living in a hard heart, a hard heart, which is another way of describing it, is a heart that's dead in sin and trespasses. The natural man has a heart that refuses to yield, is even unable to yield to the truth of God's word. To understand Christ rightly is not an issue of intellect, but it is an issue of the heart. And man's heart is dead in sin and trespasses. The consequence in Genesis 2, verse 17, for eating of the forbidden fruit was death. And Adam ate of the forbidden fruit. And death has been in man's experience since that time. A gradual physical death from the moment that you're conceived until you breathe your last. And an immediate death of the conscience. An immediate death of the soul. And in order for that to be reversed, you need a work of the Holy Spirit. Not more education, not a better experience. You need the work of the Holy Spirit. There must be a reviving work. There must be a new birth when what is dead is made alive again. And the prophet Ezekiel gives this wonderful picture of that in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, where you have that vision of the valley of the dead bones. The Lord takes the prophet to this valley, is filled with dead bones, and God commands Ezekiel to prophesy to the dead bones, and all the bones come together. The dead bones, of course, a picture of the natural man, dead in his sins and trespasses, and the Lord brings all the bones together. They're joined, with ligaments and flesh covers them, but they're still dead until God causes breath to enter into these bones and they become alive again. Now, I don't want to be too harsh with the disciples. It's maybe too harsh to say that breath had not entered into the disciples at all yet. But like the man later on who would have his son healed, they certainly struck Christ for who he is. And that doesn't just happen now. It happens actually all the way until Christ ascends into heaven. Right before Jesus gives the Great Commission, he appears on the mountain in Galilee. In verse 17 of Matthew 28, it says that the disciples saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Even then, the hardness of heart isn't totally removed yet. The disciples had years of experience, firsthand understanding of the teaching and life of Jesus, and yet they lacked faith. You see the Spirit bringing the disciples to life as they continue on in their ministry, because the disciples saw and experienced Jesus cleansing the temple. In John 2, at the beginning of Christ's ministry in the book of John, Jesus cleanses the temple, and the disciples don't understand the significance because of their hard hearts. In verse 22 of John 2, it says, "When therefore he was raised from the dead," Christ was raised from the dead, "his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken." Then they believed, not when it happened. When it happened, they didn't understand. They didn't believe. They knew and saw what Christ did, but they did not put their faith in him. In the same way, the disciples witnessed the triumphal entry, and they drew the wrong conclusion. They thought Jesus was coming to restore the kingdom of David in an earthly sense. And it says after the triumphal entry in John 12 and verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. What's happening to the disciples? Well, in this account, they have a hard heart. But later on, their hearts are made soft, tender. They are made to know Christ, understand him with a tender heart, in a believing way. They respond to Christ and his works and his wonders by faith, recognizing him rightly for who he is. But in the process of it, when their heart is hard, they don't understand. So to come to Christ requires a soft heart. It requires a tender heart towards the truth of the gospel. And as we consider the wonder of that theology from this text, let's consider two ways that it makes a difference for us in our lives. First of all, it should make us consider the glory of Christ as our Redeemer. One of the things that the Bible never lets us forget is the glory of Christ. Now, Christ is not glorious because he does miracles, even though those miracles are spectacular. But Christ is glorious because of what those miracles say about him. The fact that those miracles attest to him, that's what makes him glorious. So who is this Jesus of Nazareth who does these signs and wonders? Well, in the flesh, he is a son of David. He's a man. He's the carpenter from Nazareth. But he is the man, the carpenter from Nazareth, who cleansed lepers and who raises the dead and who clears the temple and who feeds crowds of 5,000 with five loaves and two fish. No carpenter can do that. But Jesus did it. He displays the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And in his works, there's a pulling back of the curtain to the divine. And we see Christ in his glory in a way that we can't even fully understand in our minds. Because when you see the carpenter of Nazareth, the son of David, do these wondrous works, you see that he is truly man and truly God. And you see the Son of God, one person, having two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. And these two natures exist together without separation, without division, without confusion, without change in this one person, the Son of God. Now, if you can process through that and say, oh yeah, well that's just normal, then you've missed the message of Scripture. That is glory. This Son of God who comes in the flesh, like us in every way except for sin, and yet is the Son of God testified to be so by His resurrection. See, Christ is not to be owned by us. We don't have a full comprehension of the Son of God. The divine Son takes on Himself a true human nature so that He would bear the curse for sin that He pronounced over the world that He made. That's glorious. That's beyond your understanding. You don't fully understand it. I don't fully understand it. And the solution, brothers and sisters, isn't to have another lecture series on the hypostatic union of the two natures of Christ. The solution is to say, my God is majestic, and my God is holy, and my God is mighty, and He's not like me. He is like me, but He's not like me. See, there's a limit to what man can understand and explain about this relationship between Christ's human and divine natures. But when you have a tender heart and your heart is plowed by the Holy Spirit, you will believe it. And more than that, it will cause you to worship. It will cause you to marvel because of the glory of your Savior. So consider the glory of Christ as your Redeemer. And the second thing that we learn from this text as God's people is that we should discern whether we have a hard or a tender heart. Now, the hearts of the disciples were hard in their response to Christ, and their hearts were filled with fear. And it's in some sense difficult for us then to discern whether or not our heart is hard or tender. Because if the disciples can have a hard heart, we can have a hard heart. And if the disciples can have moments of profound faith like Peter does when he professes Christ to be the Son of God, then still can have moments of a hard heart, then you better believe that we can have moments of hard-heartedness as well. So how will you know whether your heart is hard or tender? Well, you can't ask somebody because they won't know. Nobody can see your heart. And so this question demands that you examine yourself. But even as you examine yourself, you can look at some traits of what is hard-hearted versus what is tender-hearted. See, the hard-hearted person demands that all that Christ says about Himself be proved. It demands that the human mind would be the arbiter as to whether or not Christ is validated in our own eyes. Because the hard-hearted person doesn't look to what Christ make or to what God makes known about Christ with the eyes of faith. The hard-hearted man, his first instinct is to criticize God, to criticize His way of salvation, to criticize His call for personal holiness, because there is no understanding of the meaning of who Christ is. There's no desire to serve and worship God in the hard-hearted man because there is no heart of gratitude toward Him. The default emotion of the hard-hearted person towards God is fear, because Christ is but as an enemy, as the commander of the forces of the opposing army, and as the judge. On the other hand, the tender-hearted person receives Christ's works as an evidence that He is truly man, but not merely man. The default emotion of the tender-hearted person is hope and love and comfort, because by faith your eyes see the works of Christ as redemption applied to your sinful heart, rescue provided, reconciliation given. The first instinct isn't to criticize, but to praise and worship, because your heart is filled to overflowing with thankfulness that God, the creator of heaven and earth, has taken notice of you, an unworthy sinner, and has sent his Son to purchase the price of your redemption by his own blood. That's the difference between a tender-hearted versus a hard-hearted person. So from this text, we see that the call of the gospel is clear. Jesus, by his mighty works, shows that he is not merely a man. And yet in all his power, he takes notice of his sinful people. He cleanses them by his own blood. He reconciles them, calls them to not fear him when he is in their presence. And that is the place for all of God's tender-hearted people. The tender-hearted may cry with the psalmist, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." Let's pray together.